We are in 2 Peter, book of 2 Peter. So please turn in your Bibles there or flip on your phones, swipe to 2 Peter. If you're turning in your Bible, if you're like me, when you're in James and you turn one page and you're in Revelation, it's between that one page in there. It's tucked away. But a book that is full of immense encouragement for us as God's people, particularly in the day in which we live, when it seems like life and rhetoric are reaching a fevered pitch. There is greater strife. There is greater inability to just live together as people than there seems there ever has been. That's at least what's portrayed and conveyed to us. And one of the things that drives our modern culture is fear. The entire political process is driven by fear. It is no longer, if you vote for this candidate, these are the good things that will happen. It's now, if you don't vote for this candidate, these are the vile, vitriolic, horrific things that will happen. It's fear motivated. And it's easy, even as God's people, to begin to take on that angst, to take on that feeling of uncertainty and fear and oh-no-ness that people live in and try to survive in. And in the first four verses of 2 Peter, we have laid before us really the whole thesis of where Peter is taking this group of believers who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are living in the midst of political turmoil and upheaval, particularly as it comes against them. How should they live? How should they live in faith? What guarantee is there that this gospel thing really ultimately works and that it will work all the way to the end? Whether that end is Christ coming back or whether that end is my head taken by a guillotine, What is this about? Should I be afraid? Should I be uncertain? Let me read these first four verses for you. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these things you might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here in these four verses, the word of God to us today, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In these handful of verses, we have encapsulated for us Peter's message of hope that he is giving to God's people. and it centers on Christ, but it centers on him in a way that reveals to us that we already have everything that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And Christians, as you know, perhaps being a Christian and perhaps being in the world, you know that circumstances can begin to overwhelm us. Our little boats start to take on the water of the circumstances around us, and we begin to fear that we will be sunk, and we start to blame our lack of righteous living, our lack of holy living, on the circumstances that are around us. This started way back in the beginning. Remember Adam's famous line? "It's the woman that you gave me, Lord." You know, eternal God, had you just made by hand a better woman for me, I wouldn't have the problems that I have. Or, "It's my kids, Lord. It's these kids that you gave me," as if we had nothing to do with that situation. "It's the boss. It's the job. It's the neighborhood. It's the car." You hear all sorts of crazy reasons why people can't live godly lives. Excuse upon excuse that are all circumstances. And Peter is telling us, in the midst of even the most dire circumstances, the greatest upheaval, the most mighty persecution against the church, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. God has already provided it to us. And we discover this through knowing him. We gain this grace and peace through knowing him. And we need that grace, don't we? We need that divine favor, that granting of love upon us. And we need peace because we're at war with God without Jesus Christ. And these things come through knowledge. But he mentions knowledge again in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. It's this knowledge of Jesus, this knowing Jesus, that gives us all these things, that gives us all the resources that we need to live a holy life before God. In the beginning of this, as he shows us in verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. And so today I want to encourage you that through his redeeming work, Jesus has given us everything we need to live a holy life. And we're going to be focusing on that over the next few weeks at least. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So today I want to encourage you to pursue understanding this glorious and excellent calling. Pursue understanding his glorious and excellent calling. If you're here today and you are uncertain about the faith, or if you're listening to this later today online or 1,000 years from now, the internet never forgets and will probably never die. You might come with the question, "Well, this all sounds great and wonderful, but how do I even begin to know Jesus? And that's what Peter is tapping into when he tells us that it's through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. How do you begin to know Jesus? It's through the calling of Jesus upon you. There's two aspects to the call of Christ. There's the outer call and the inner call. The outer call is what's happening right now as your outer ear is working and sound is moving through the air and hopefully the logic that's in my brain and hopefully coming out my mouth is entering your ear and hopefully going into your brain and is able to have some sense made of it and you are understanding that. But that is the outer call. That's what happens week after week after week in church after church after church. The call of Christ goes out. But then there is a spiritual thing. All of that happens in the outer, and it crosses over into the inner a bit as we process mentally in the mind. Remember, the mind and the brain are two separate realities, although the mind uses the brain. That's for another time to get into all of that. But there's an inner spiritual reality that happens that then becomes the inner call of Christ upon you. 1 Corinthians 1:9 mentions this, that God is faithful and by him you were called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's not just that sense of calling to the fellowship with Christ of take it or leave it, but there's a sense of that call that is compelling. And you are in fellowship with Christ because you have been called by him. And something internal has happened. Something spiritual has changed. Ephesians 2 verses 6 through 8 say, and he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, you can look around and you can say, I'm not physically in the heavenly places seated with Christ right now. I can look around and guess that none of these people are physically Jesus. And that would be a good guess. You would be right. But spiritually, internally, in our hearts, in our souls, we are raised up to new life and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we see then that this calling leads to, it gives us, it grants us the faith to believe. Why must you be called? Secondly, why must you be called? First point, if you missed it, was how do you begin to know Jesus? And that is through your calling. Secondly, why must you be called? Well, you must be called because without that call from Christ in your heart, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, again, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You might say, well, Pastor Joel, I never felt dead. In fact, I've never felt more alive than I have since my birth. And that is true. We live, we move, we make decisions, we are educated. There's a lot that we do physically being alive, even while we are spiritually dead. This deadness is speaking of our complete inability as fallen men and women, boys and girls, the complete lack of ability that we have to love God, to desire that salvation, to acknowledge even that we are sinners, that we have violated His holy law, that we do deserve death and misery and hell. That is the deadness in which we live prior to the call of Christ on our lives. But just like the illustrations of this that we see, or the things that can be used as illustrations, when the triune God spoke the universe into being, the universe did not delay in its coming into existence. It did as it was commanded. Or when Jesus, the God-man, called to Lazarus and told him, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't delay. His heart began to beat immediately. He was raised to life. And as the divine power that is mentioned by Peter in this passage, that the Holy Spirit, when He calls to your soul and delivers the call of Christ in your heart, you come forth to new life. And so, thirdly, we ask, what happens when you are called? If we need to begin to know Jesus, we need to be called. And if we must be called because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, then what happens when we are called? Well, when we are called by Christ, we are spiritually made alive and united to Him. We have our life in Him. And three things in particular happen. The first is we're given an enlightened mind. In Acts 28, we read that they are sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This enlightening, we are turned from darkness. And in our sin, everything we see, everything we think we see becomes darkness to us. We delight in the evil. We delight in the dark. Even if we like good things or the finer things of life, we do so out of a self-centeredness. We do so out of a spiritual narcissism that is just all about me and my desires. And it's only as our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, as our hearts are made new, as our souls are made alive again, that we are able to see, to understand, to love. We have an enlightened mind. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. There again is that knowledge, that knowing Him, that knowing all the things that He has done for us, we cannot do before we've been made alive and united to Christ, before our minds have been enlightened. Next, we have a renewed will. Ezekiel says a number of things about this. In chapter 11, 19, "I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And again in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, "Also, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We have a renewed desire. We no longer desire to only please ourselves, to only serve ourselves and our needs and our wishes. But we now desire to see the will of God fulfilled in our lives. And that ultimate will being to receive Christ, to accept Christ. And that is the third thing that happens. We are made able to accept Christ. We were dead in our sins, but now, as Ephesians 2:5, as we read a few moments ago, reminds us, we are made alive together with Christ. That is grace by which we have been saved through faith. Philippians 2:13, for God is the one working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And what is His greatest pleasure? What is His ultimate will for us? That we would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And to do that, we must receive Christ. There is no other way. Young people, you want to live the good life? Receive Christ. Because this life leads to the next life. And that next life is the best life. And without Christ, you will be in eternal torment, not in the glorious presence of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this great promise from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. God Himself, before we even utter those words of save me, of God, I repent of my sin, the Spirit is crawling around in our souls, cutting away that sinfulness, cutting away that fleshly life. And He enables us to receive Christ as He has freely offered us in the gospel. Peter here is building an idea that in the next section, starting in verse 5 then, he gives a name. This whole thing of knowing God and growing in this knowledge and this receiving of this grace and peace, not just receiving, but this multiplying of grace and peace to us, coming through this knowledge. He labels this faith. He postures the Christian in this calling and in this knowledge, in these great and precious promises, in this escaping of the corruption. And he brings this down to, for this reason, make every effort to add virtue to your faith. And then he gives this stream of spiritual growth that is to spring forth from the believer. What is all of this describing? This calling, this acknowledging our deadness in trespasses and sins, this being made alive and united to Christ with this enlightened mind and this renewed will and this ability now to accept Christ, to see Him as He is and to look at me and see me as I am and realize I need Him. I am nothing but sinful and He is nothing but righteous and holy. That is faith. The faith that God gives enables us to see this, to understand it, to want it, to desire it. It is faith. That is what grants us these exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter notes here. And when we see all of this in context, we understand that faith then is a true gift. All of this, fourthly, all of this is faith. The true gift of God. So that in the coming ages, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. How does all of this happen? It is through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Brothers and sisters, the greatest treasure that you could ever possess is to know Jesus Christ. The greatest treasure you can ever possess is faith. To know Him, to see Him and understand Him for who He is, to see and understand yourself for who you are without Him. That is the greatest treasure. The greatest adventure you could ever embark on is to know Jesus more, to grow in your faith, to come to greater understanding and greater knowledge of all that it is that He has done for you. And brothers and sisters, the greatest moment of your existence will be that moment when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ and you no longer need faith, for it will be fulfilled when faith becomes sight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For now we see as through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I also am known." The great apostle Paul, even saying, "My knowledge, my faith is partial. I don't see it all. I don't get it all, but someday my faith will, that God has granted me, will carry me through to seeing Jesus, and then I will know, even as I am known." And how well are we known, brothers and sisters? Christ knows that without Him, we are dead. He knows that we must be called by the Holy Spirit. We must be made alive and united to Him. He knows that we need our minds enlightened. He knows that we need our will renewed. He knows that we need to be made able to receive Christ. He knows that we need faith. And so He gives it, that we might believe, and that we might receive as He is freely given to us in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let us not live in fear. Let us live by faith. Let us walk in the way that He has called us. Let us seek to grow in that faith, in that knowledge of Him, anticipating that great day when we will see Him face to face and we will know, we will we will be full in our knowledge, even as we are known by him already. Stand with me as we pray. And Father, we do pray that you would grant faith. That you would grant faith and repentance on this day. Lord, that if there are any that do not know you, that they would believe and they would receive Christ as he is freely offered to them in the gospel. Lord, help us over these coming weeks as we meditate on these great truths. As we see just how it is you have provided all that we need for life and godliness. That our congregation, our church, might be filled with those who know you and love you and are pursuing that godly life. We thank you for the fellowship that is ours in Christ. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.